Today we're going to continue this summer series that we're calling the Kingdom Parables. And basically what this is these parables are short stories or analogies that Jesus is using to describe the kingdom of heaven. And we looked at what these kingdom parables are. A parable is basically this analogy there that has two parts. Okay, the first part is it points to something deeper. It points to a deeper truth. And then the second part is it demands a response, that we do something, that we do something. So if you hear the parable and it doesn't move you to do anything, then you've missed the deeper truth. So the two go hand in hand. And as Jesus was going around the region of Judea in Israel, he's preaching this from town to town. And how he would say it was, the kingdom of heaven is near. So the kingdom of heaven is near, that's the truth. Repent is the action that it requires. So then he would go on to tell stories about what it means, about what the kingdom is like. And as we talked about the kingdom, we talked that the kingdom refers to the reign of God, the rule of God. So the kingdom of heaven is here, Jesus said. Heaven's not just a future reality that if you make the right choices and you believe the right things about Jesus, that you eventually get to heaven. It's not just that, but it is present here on earth in the person and work of Jesus. As he is here on earth to push back on the darkness, he's the light to the world. He's pushing back on the hell that we've created with our own choices that we've brought about. And that's the good news, is that the kingdom is here. Now, that's good news because starting in the Garden of Eden, by going against God being our king and wanting autonomy for ourselves, we've unleashed and created hell here on earth. And as a result, in just like letting a lion out of a cage, we have unleashed hell on earth, and it's brought death to our relationships with each other. It's brought death to our relationship to God, and it's brought death to our relationship to creation. And this sin now is an intruder in our world. It's an intruder into our lives, and we experience it as such. And so as we wrestle now with the kingdom of God being here, and yet we're still on earth and we're still in the flesh, there's this inner conflict that we go through every day to obey God or to choose our own way. And so our hearts are kind of a mixed bag, right? Where we want to do what's good. We want to love people. We want to serve people. We want to do good things in our community. But at the same time, we want people to notice, right? We want to be, I want to love my wife. I want to cherish her the way that God has called me to. I want to sacrifice and love her so she can thrive in my home. But I also kind of want her to notice that I'm doing that, right? I want to raise my kids in a godly way. I want them to grow up to know the Lord. I want them to serve the church. I want them to make a positive impact in their community and in their world. But I also kind of want somebody to pat me on the back for doing a good job. We're just constantly a mixed bag of wanting to serve God, but yet at the same time we're wrestling against the flesh. And last week we looked at that where Jesus said there's an enemy here, and the enemy is pointing out the alternative, continually training us and trying to teach us to question God's character. So that's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus says the kingdom is here. The bad news is that we have brought on this hell to our earth. Now, before we go too much further, there's worse news. And that's that the king is standing on the planet. The king that we have offended is standing on the planet. Here's what I mean by that. When I was a kid, my brother and I played a lot of baseball, and we were both pitchers on our team. And so we would practice in the yard all the time, where we would practice pitching. One of us would catch. We had catcher gear and stuff. And I don't remember who it was. Honestly, this is not just for the story. I don't remember who it was. But one of us overthrew the catcher and hit the neighbor's car square on. And so there was a baseball-sized dent in the back of the car. That's bad news. Worse news is when the owner of the car comes knocking on my door. right? He's demanding payment. He's demanding somebody own up who did this. That's bad news. So for the King of heaven and earth to come to his good world that we have unleashed hell on is not initially good news. He's there to demand payment or take it on himself. And that's what he came to do. The reason it's good news that Jesus is coming to earth is not because he's just showing up to say, hey, you're all forgiven. Good job. He's here to say, I am paying for your sin. I am here to pay for the hell that you've unleashed. That's what makes it good news. You see the difference? Does it make sense? It's bad news if he just shows up. But if he's showing up to forgive us, if we have a bloody king who endured the cross on our behalf, that's what makes it good news that the king is here. And so Jesus shows up, and instead of bringing an army with him and kicking butt and taking names around the world of everybody who has sinned, he shows up and he starts telling stories about what the kingdom is like. And so at the beginning of chapter 13 here, open your Bibles to Matthew 13 if you're not there already, because we're basically going to cover almost the entire chapter today. What I wanted to do is piece together these parables that we've been looking at in chapter 13 so that you can see that there's a flow to these and how Jesus is telling them and how Matthew is writing them, so that we're not just pulling things out and trying to put our explanation on it without it being in context. So we've looked at the first 12 chapters of Matthew are that Jesus has come to earth. He's saying the kingdom is here. It's good news that I'm here because I'm here to take care of sin. I'm here to push back on hell. And then we come to 13 as he starts telling these parables. And the first thing he tells, the first story, is the parable of the sower. And he tells about a farmer that goes out in his field and he's planting seeds. And some of the seeds falls on the path that he walked on. It's hard packed soil. Some of it falls on shallow soil. And as soon as the sun comes up, that little plant gets scorched. Because there's not a lot of depth to the roots. There's another type of soil where it's good soil, and as the seed falls into that, the thorns come up and choke out that plant that's been trying to grow. And then the fourth type of soil is good, and it's cultivated, and it's tilled, and it receives the seed, and it grows that plant, and it produces fruit or whatever the plant is. And Jesus goes on to graciously explain this parable to us, and he basically says, look, the soil is your heart, and the condition of your heart has a huge impact on how you receive the gospel. And I don't know if you've thought of this. I've definitely thought of this multiple times. Is you think of somebody who sat in church for 20 or 30 years just hearing the gospel preached over and over and over and over and over and over. It's the good news. It's over and over. It's preaching the word of God over and over. And yet they still make terrible choices in life. And you think, now, how can that person just sit there through that teaching that some people grow and others don't? And Jesus is saying it's the condition of our heart. Some people have hard hearts. And the gospel just bounces off of them like a seed bouncing off of a path. And even though they hear the gospel over and over, it never takes root because their heart is hard. Other hearts, they grow shallow. They receive the good news of Jesus. Great, my sins are forgiven. I can go to heaven. Jesus has come and he's freed me from my past. That's great. But the moment the first thing comes along that's hard in life, well, I tried God and it didn't work for me. And they give up and walk away. Or there's another type of soil where instead of hard times coming along, actually good times come along. And money is really good and it's helpful. And it starts to tell lies to us about how, hey, if you have some and that's good and you can get things with it, well, then more would obviously be better. And even more than that would allow even more things. And it says the deceitfulness of riches is one of those weeds that chokes us out. Or the cares of the world. What do people think of me? How do I have enough? Am I going to be able to make it through? And just all of these concerns and cares come up in our lives and they begin to choke out the gospel. And he says, but there's some hearts that are soft. And they're repentant. And they're quick to recognize their sin and turn from their evil ways. and worship God as the king instead of themselves. And that's the soft heart that grows good fruit. So that's the first parable, is that the condition of our hearts is important to hearing and understanding the good news about the kingdom. Then he went on in verse 24, and he began another parable. And this one was the one we looked at last week about the wheat and the weeds. Another farmer planting seeds in his field. And he plants the field, and then they all go to bed that night. And during the night, while they're sleeping, an enemy comes and plants weeds in the field. And so in the course of time, as the plants start to come up, the farm hands are out there in the field, and they're looking at the crops coming up, and they're like, this does not look right. Normally there's some weeds, but this is a lot. And so they go to the master and they say, didn't you plant good seed? Like, what is the deal with all the weeds? Where'd all the weeds come from? And Jesus said, an enemy did this. Don't pull the weeds. Just let them grow together until the harvest, and then we will separate them. And that's the end of the parable. He doesn't go on to explain it just yet, but he starts to tell more. And so verse 31, these are two that we skipped over last week, and so we're going to look at them here briefly. These are short. Verse 31, he presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it's grown, it's taller than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. Verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened. And so here Jesus is giving us yet another glimpse into the kingdom and showing us what it's like. And again, we see that this kingdom does not advance with kings and swords and armies and missiles and bombs. This kingdom advances like seeds that grow into trees. And now the mustard seed isn't the smallest of every single seed, but it's the smallest of the garden seeds, and it grows into the tall garden plant. And so he's saying it's like a seed that grows into a tree, or it's like yeast that you put into a lump of dough that expands and grows into a loaf of bread. Now, 50 pounds of flour makes a lot of bread, right? That makes a lot. So this is something that's more than just the person who's mixing it. This is something that impacts a lot of people. And so I think what he's saying in these two parables is that the kingdom of heaven is hidden and it's internal. Right? The seed needs to be hidden in the ground. The yeast is hidden in the lump of dough. But it's working. Even though we can't see it, it's working. It's effective. The seed is growing. Even though when you look at a tree, you don't actually see things growing. You know it is. Over time, you can see that it is. Although when you put the yeast in the lump of dough, you don't see it immediately, but you see it over time. And that's what the kingdom is like. It's effective and it's working, but it's something that's internal. It's also something that requires a significant change. You can't stay the same. The seed will not bear fruit if it stays a seed. That little bit of yeast, that packet of yeast or whatever, will not produce bread to feed a lot of people if it stays in the packet. It requires a significant change. It cannot stay the same. A seed first has to die in the ground before it can grow and produce fruit. Yeast has to be activated first before it's put into the dough. And once it's activated, it begins to work and it begins to expand through. But as that bread is being baked, even the yeast will die. It's all or nothing. It's complete. It requires complete change, a significant change. It's leaving behind the old and embracing the new. Now, in verse 36, you're getting this, I'm positive. And in verse 36, his disciples did too. He left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples approached him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. It's kind of like we get the mustard seed, we get the leaven in the thing, but what is the deal with the weeds? What is that all about? And in the following verses, Jesus goes on to explain graciously what that parable was about. And he says, you know, the wheat are the people in right standing with God. The weeds are those who persist in sin and choosing their own way. The two are going to grow together here in the kingdom. We're not going to pull out all the weeds just yet. We're going to let them grow together. And we asked this question last week that we see in the world around us. What's with all the weeds? We see this in our own life. You know, we look around and go, you've heard this. How can a good God allow suffering? How can suffering and evil grow together with the kingdom of God? I thought Jesus is here to rid the world of that. And Jesus says they're going to grow together because God is patient. God is patient with us. If he pulled out every single weed that has brought sin to earth, he would have pulled us all out. And there's nobody here. So thankfully, he is patient with us and allows us to grow so that we can become wheat as he works in us. Now, he also promises at the end of that, in verse 41, that the Son of Man will send his angels. They'll gather from the kingdom everyone who causes sin and those guilty of lawlessness and throw them into the blazing furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he does promise, though, that there is a day coming when the growing season has ended, when all the weeds, including the enemy, will be separated from the wheat and thrown outside the city into the fire. And our job, though, right now, is to grow as wheat and to be patient. Another example of this. Do any of you watch soccer or enjoy soccer? Not surprisingly, there are no hands. I'm just kidding. No, soccer is one of those games that it takes a long time and it just feels like there's not a lot always happening. But in soccer has one of the strangest rules in all of sports. Okay? Most sports, when you get to the end of the time that's designated to play that sport, the game is over. When the clock gets to zero in basketball or football, the game is over, unless it's a tie and it goes to overtime, but the game is over. Not so in soccer. In soccer, there is stoppage time. Okay? And stoppage time is when a referee is paying attention throughout the whole game to see this is the easiest way I can explain it. How much time has been wasted throughout the game? Whether it's a penalty or an injury on the field that they're working with, the clock continues to run in the background. But the ref is keeping track of all of this time. Now, there's only one ref who's doing this. He's keeping track of all this time, either in his head or writes it down, I don't know. But the point is, when the clock gets to the end, to 90 minutes of play, the game continues. Even though the clock is done, the game keeps going, and the ref is the only one who knows when the game is actually over. Players keep playing. Whether it's 4 minutes, whether it's 3 minutes, whether it's 30 seconds, the ref is the only one who knows that. And you continue playing until all of a sudden that ref blows the whistle and says, all right, that's it. And I was just thinking of that as it kind of fits what the life is like for us. There's only one person who knows when the final time is called on life here on earth. And so our job is to keep going, to keep growing, to keep playing, to keep investing what we've been given into our life. And God will call time when it's time. And only he knows when that is. And he looks at in verse 43, Jesus says this, then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let anyone who has ears listen. So the question is, do you have ears? Are you listening? Do you understand what Jesus is trying to say? That's what he's asking. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? And I think what he's saying is receive the kingdom. Be willing to be changed. Run to the grace of God every day. Let go of the things of this world. Remember Ecclesiastes from the first 4 months of this year as we were starting this church. We're looking through Ecclesiastes where the teacher examined everything under the sun and it was all empty and it leaves us grasping for more and we're never satisfied. And Jesus is saying, leave those things behind. Follow me. Press in to know Jesus. We can't chase that old way anymore. Like a seed in the ground, we've got to die to ourselves, to our old ways, so that we can be grown up to produce fruit. To produce fruit. Then we go into verse 44. These are the two parables that or three that Beth read for us a minute ago. 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy he goes and sells everything that he has. sells everything that he has. For the people hearing this, they would hear this and they would go, oh, well, this makes total sense, because in those days, and I would think probably in some cases around the world today too, people didn't have banks or safes to keep their valuables in, so you bury in the ground. Especially if there's war going on or a time of unrest and you don't want somebody to come across it, you would bury it in the ground. Now, if you forgot about it or time went by and someone else ended up buying the field, the Jewish law would say you own the field, you own the treasure. So here this guy, that's why he wants to sell everything to buy the field, because he's found the treasure. In his joy, he sells everything. He's like, there is nothing I have. There's nothing I own. There's nothing that I even want compares to the joy of this treasure. Can see that guy just running home into his house, flinging open the door. Martha, we are selling the house. I'm sorry, what? We're selling the house. We're selling everything. Where are we going to live? Well, we're going to live in that field over there by the Johnson. There's no house there. Well, not yet. I don't know. I've just played this in my head a bunch of times thinking what this would be like. But he's selling everything to go. Then again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Again, in these days, pearls are more valuable even than gold. In these days, pearls, that was the top of the valuable food chain. And this guy is a merchant, so he is on the search for fine pearls. I think if he's a merchant for pearls, he has pearls. He has some fine ones. He knows what the good ones are. He knows what the counterfeits are. And he's been after it. And as he's picking through the flea market or whatever, he's like, oh, now that one, that's the one. And he runs home and he sells all the things he has, including the other pearls. He sells everything, comes back to buy that one. And we enjoy watching this kind of stuff, right? American Pickers or Pawn Stars or whatever. Back in the day, it was Antique Roadshow. Those were really fun to watch, where somebody brings in this thing and they're like, I don't know, I found it in my grandpa's attic. And they're like, oh, that's worth $100,000. Good for you. One of them that I looked up as I was looking at this was a guy in New York went to a yard sale, of course, and he and his wife were looking for a bowl to put on their coffee table, right? And he found this little bowl only 6 or 8 inches across at the top, and he found this bowl, and he's like, that's perfect. That's exactly what I want. $3. And it's white, and it was just going to match their home well. And so they put it on the table. And apparently over the course of time, as they were watching, you know, TV or whatever, and they're looking at this bowl, they're sitting there like, that is really cool. Like, there's kind of this translucent color around the top, and we should maybe take that in and see if it's worth anything. And so they took it to this antique dealer or whatever around New York, and the person looked at it and they said, oh my goodness, that's a China bowl. That's an expensive thing. And they valued it at $300,000 to $400,000. Well, then that company told somebody else, and before too long, there were 4 different antique dealers fighting over that bowl to get it, because it was one of only 2 that were in existence in the world. And somebody ended up paying $2.2 million for that $3 bowl at the yard sale. Now, what's the difference? Right? The $3 guy at the garage sale, maybe he's the one who found the treasure by accident, right? He didn't know anything about the bowl. $3, whatever. So he wasn't the one selling everything he had, but he kind of came across it by accident. The other guy who paid the 2.2 is the merchant in search. He knows what he's looking for. He's seen bowls before. And Jesus is saying, look, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is a treasure. It is something to be treasured. It is more valuable than anything on this earth. That it is worth selling every single thing you have to get it. He's saying the kingdom is here, it is available, and it is worth giving up everything. Now, this man, these two men in Jesus' parables are overjoyed to give away everything they have. They everything is on the pile in their yard sale. The house, the cars, the boat, the whole deal. And I think what Jesus is saying is, look, this kingdom is worth giving everything away. The things of earth are great. There are gifts that I've given you to enjoy, Jesus would say. But following Jesus is going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything. You can't be married to somebody else. It's him or not. He wants your full affection, your undivided heart. That last song that we sang had this line in it. It's, you know, the chorus said, I want to know you, Jesus, my Lord. All right, that's that, the language of the kingdom. He's my Lord, he's my master. I want to know you more. King of the heavens, king of my heart. Okay, he's the king, and he's ruling over everything as my Lord. And then the next line is the one that gets us. I trade my treasures. Look at your paper. It's on there on that third song. I trade my treasures and all my reward. Jesus, to know you and to know you more. And the question is, really? Do we? Would you trade your treasures to know Jesus more? In Luke chapter 9, there was some disciples coming, followers of Jesus coming alongside of him. And I think one of them in a particularly proud moment said to Jesus, Master, I'll follow you anywhere you go. And Jesus looked at him and said, oh, that's awesome. That's great. But foxes have places to live and birds have places to live, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head tonight. But that's awesome that you want to follow me. Let's go. Let's do it. And the disciple said, you know, now that I think about it, my dad's getting old. I should probably wait till he dies, help settle the estate, you know, get things taken care of, and then I'll come follow you. Another one said, you know, that's good. That's good. That reminds me, I should go home and say goodbye to my family. I should tell my parents where I'm going. I should probably talk to my siblings, probably my aunts and my grandmas, and they're all going to want to know what I'm doing. And Jesus simply looked at them and said, no one who puts their hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's all or nothing. Now, in our world, we would say, no one who texts and drives is fit for the kingdom of God. Right? Because as you're driving along, something more important than reaching your destination comes up, and you begin to look at your phone. And what I think the point of the parable is, look, if there's something more important than the destination, pull over and live there. But know that you do, when you do that, we forfeit the destination. Jesus wants all of us, all of us. Now, this is not a... I have to buy my way into heaven. That's what you're saying. I have to sell everything, and then that's what makes God love. No, we don't buy our way into heaven. Let me give you this story of somebody who joyfully left things behind to follow God. This man's name is David Livingston, and he was born in March in 1813. I don't know, maybe you've heard his name before, but he gave his life to serve Christ, exploring the continent of Africa for the sake of creating access to the gospel. So in other words, he's given up everything. He's going to Africa, and he's checking out the rivers and the landscape and everything to see how we can move the gospel from one place to the next in the continent of Africa. And so he became the first European to cross the width of Africa. He was the first person to ever lay eyes on Victoria Falls, which he named. And he also saw the horrors of the East African slave trade and devoted himself with passion to be an abolitionist. And the year before he died, in 1873, he wrote in his journal on his 59th birthday, he said, my birthday, my Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to thee. Now, many years earlier, he was addressing the students at Cambridge University, and they had invited him there to talk about what it was like to leave behind the comfort and convenience of England and go to Africa to explore Africa for the sake of the gospel. And here's what he said to those students. For my own part, I have never stopped rejoicing that God has appointed me to this work. People talk about the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is it really a sacrifice to be part of a rewarding and helpful activity where I have a clear and good conscience? I have peace of mind that I'm following God where he wants me to go, and I have the bright hope of a glorious future when I'm gone. Is it really a sacrifice to be part of that? Get that nonsense away from me. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Sure, things like anxiety and sickness and suffering and danger every now and again and not having common conveniences of this life make us cause our spirit to waver and even our soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All of those are nothing when compared with the glory that will be revealed in us and for us. I have never made a sacrifice. I've never made a sacrifice. Why does he say that? How can he say that? He says, I can't stop rejoicing that the God of the universe would choose me. Can't stop rejoicing that the God of the universe would choose me. Here's another name that you've probably heard before. Martin Luther. He was born at the end of the 15th century, late 1400s, and he was one of the leaders of what we now call the Protestant Reformation. And he was a brilliant young man, and at age 21, he was walking home in a thunderstorm, and lightning struck really close to him. And he was terrified, and in his terror, he cried out, "Save me, God, and I will join the monastery if you save me." Well, God saved him, and so Martin Luther did what the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl say to do. He gave away everything. Gave away everything he owned, and he moved into a monastery with the rituals daily of solitude, getting up at 3 a.m. to pray, even some of them going so far as whipping themselves to produce suffering. This was giving up everything because leaving everything behind for the sake of serving God is what I'm supposed to do. But even as he studied Scripture day after day, hours a day, fasting and praying, he could not get over the idea of eternal punishment. The more he studied, the more he saw of God's wrath, the more terrified and miserable he became. So what's the difference? That's not the end of his story. I'll tell you the end in a second. But what's the difference? They both gave up everything to follow God. One was trying to earn his way into heaven by giving everything away and saying, God will approve of me if I give everything. And the other saying, I can't believe that God would even give me the job at all. Joy in following. Joy in recognizing that God loves me and that he's called me to himself. For Martin Luther, the more he worked to be righteous, the less righteous he felt. Because the reality is, we can't be righteous enough. And he realized that. And 10 years later, as he was studying the book of Romans, he came across this line that he couldn't shake. And it said, the righteousness of God. And the more he read the righteousness of God, he realized that salvation is not by my own efforts. It's a gift of God. It's Christ's righteousness applied to me as a gift. And Martin Luther came to life. And he came to joy and freedom in following Jesus. And for him now, the new call is leave the monastery, abandon your own efforts at salvation, and follow Christ in the efforts of his. Jesus continues in Matthew 13 as we wrap up. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out. They'll separate the evil people from the righteous, throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that sound familiar? Should. I mean, we read that just last week. That was the end of one of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And so as we see through this chapter, we see a couple different things repeated. So I want to point those out and then we'll summarize. What gets repeated here is that the kingdom is an inward, life-changing work. That was in the parable of the seed and the yeast, the mustard seed and the yeast, right? It's an inward work. It's completely life-changing. We can't stay the same. We're growing and affecting others. The second thing that gets repeated in the treasure and the pearl is that this kingdom is not worth comparing to anything on this earth. It's worth giving up everything you have to be part of it. The fact that Jesus is here to push hell out of our lives, to push out the sin and darkness that we've created, to push that out, that itself is worth more than anything else you could ever have. And it's going to cost us the stuff of earth to follow. And then the third thing is that he repeats, is that there is judgment coming for those who refuse his kingdom. That there's judgment coming. We saw that at the end of the wheat and the weeds. You see that at the end of the parable of the net, that there will be a separation. That while it costs us the stuff of earth to follow Jesus, it will cost you your life not to. And Jesus summarizes now in verse 51. Do you understand these things? It's the same question as before. Do you have ears to hear? And they answered him, yeah, yes, we do. And he said, okay, 52. Therefore, he said to them, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven. So a teacher of the law is somebody whose efforts are on work and doing the right thing, checking the box, teaching the law, make sure everyone abides by the checklist. Who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven, realizing that Jesus is the only one who could fill out the checklist, that I'm dependent on his righteousness, not mine, is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom treasures, new and old. So Jesus is asking his disciples, are you tracking with me? Do you get the picture? And let me summarize. The kingdom is the most valuable treasure the world has ever known, and most people will overlook it. You can't see it on the surface. You have to want to find it. If you don't see yourself as a sinner in need of grace, then the gospel is not good news. But to have your sin forgiven, to have evil erased for good, to have peace with God, to be walking obediently with Jesus, even if that brings physical torture and persecution, to let Jesus cut the hell that we've caused out of you and me is something worth trading everything for. And once you find that treasure, you keep going back for more. You keep digging. And as you grow into a disciple, you live out this treasure. You keep bringing it up. You keep saying, I once was this and now I'm here. I used to be self-righteous and now I see that I'm saved. It's God's grace. I used to be addicted. Now I'm set free. I used to be a slave to sin. Now I'm a slave to righteousness. And our motivation is not just that someday we get to heaven. Our motivation is that Jesus left everything in heaven to come to earth to make a way for us. He left the comfort of the Trinity. He left the riches of heaven. He left the perfect love and unity that he had with his Father. As he hung on the cross, he said, God, why have you forsaken me? That even that was separated for a moment on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to be eternally separated from God. And so Jesus left everything behind to come to save us. He gave everything. Grace is incredibly costly. It cost him everything. Grace is incredibly costly. So we cannot cheapen it by hanging on to the things of this earth and trying to hang on to Jesus at the same time. It cost him everything. And our response must be to repent of the things that we've clung to in earth and delight in Jesus as the greatest treasure we could ever find. And so for our response here today, maybe your response is just to repent of your sin. Repent of a hardened heart. Repent of wanting to go our own way and choosing our own day after day and not pursuing God. Repent of that. Ask God to help you want that treasure. Or maybe the second thing is you've been saved. You've seen the treasure. You've known the worth of following Jesus. Bring it out of the house. Show somebody. Tell your story. Say, this is what I was. This is what I am. now. Bring it out of the house. Bring back the joys that you had when you were a young Christian. Bring those up. Remind yourself of those. Tell someone else about them. The things you just learned yesterday, bring those up. Bring up this treasure. Don't stop rejoicing over what Jesus has done for you. And thirdly, as you do, don't get tired of doing that. Don't grow weary in well-doing, Scripture would say. Continue to look to Jesus as the source of our strength day after day.